Here for the last few weeks, will know that we're doing a series of talks on the fifth mark of mission, caring for the earth, creation. And we've heard from Ali and from Roger and we've heard from Sam. I couldn't have a series on caring for the earth without inviting our resident soil scientist. It just seemed those two things went together. So Jonathan Leek is going to bring God's word to us this morning.
Treasuring the earth, hope for creation. How much do we actually treasure the earth? One of the things about the Christian ethic is that it is quite distinct. The creation is God's, it's willed, it's intended and loved, and ours only in trust. But often Christians have thought of the natural world as not being intrinsically a religious concern, that the world around us is just a transient backdrop to our lives en route to an eternal new heaven and a new earth, so you don't need to worry about the present creation. All that matters really is saving souls along the way. But this is heresy, because our destruction and damage of the natural world is directly frustrating the will of God, who created and sustains the planet and universe. And since we all depend on the interactions with creation to sustain our lives, we can't love God or love our neighbours as ourselves if we trash this life support system. How we perceive and value the earth, our responsibilities for it, and our understanding of the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus to make all things new, giving us access to the tree of life, are vitally important. Our understanding determines our response to God, to creation and to each other, and how we respond to the unfolding environmental catastrophe of our own making. Pope Francis has written recently of the need for Christians to experience ecological conversion, which is when the effects of our encounter with Jesus become evident in our relationships with the world around us. Part of the problem is that we've often forgotten our connections to and dependence upon the earth. We've become so psychologically distanced from soil and food production that we don't really fully appreciate the importance of the earth, or how we may be harming it, or indirectly through our actions or choices may be harming it. The second account of creation in Genesis 2 that we've heard read this morning reminds us of the importance of the material foundation of the creation, paradise, and also of our lives. So in Genesis 2, we learn that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air. We are earthlings in common with plants and animals, and almost all the atoms of our bodies are borrowed from the ground, from the soil, the earth. However, this intimate connection to the soil also connects us back in time to the heavens, since the physicists tell us that all the atoms heavier than carbon originated from giant explosions of supernova stars from before the creation of our sun and the earth itself. The earth is made of stardust, and we, along with the rest of creation, borrow this stardust for our lives. Understanding planetary and cosmic matter as an intrinsic part of humans has far-reaching implications for the meaning of the incarnation of God in Jesus. The human flesh that the Word became involved God uniting himself with the earth as part of the vast body of the cosmos. In John 3:16 and 17, the cosmic significance of Christ's saving power is revealed. In this familiar passage, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's a familiar passage, but the thing that's important to take from this is that the word for world in this passage is cosmos in the original Greek. Jesus came to save the cosmos, people, the planet, and the universe. Our hope for us and for the whole of creation lies then in this power of the resurrection of Jesus to transform our lives, but also to make all things new. This extends to this cosmic dimension. But within this also, we need to understand our responsibilities as Christ's ambassadors of this good news. What it means both theologically and practically when our collective impacts on the planet are causing devastation to the creation and increasingly impacting on our neighbours both at home and overseas. To understand how we've messed things up, we need to look back to the original creation paradise described in Genesis. Eden was full of all kinds of trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. It was well watered, very fruitful, with cool shade, with trees where the Lord himself walked, enjoying his creation. Central to it all was the tree of life, which symbolized abundance, fruitfulness, security, peace, and freedom. The fruit would nourish Adam and Eve, and us as well, in the long run. In the first of the two creation narratives in Genesis 1:28, which you heard read a few weeks ago, God blessed them, that's men and women, and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground." Filling the earth with people and for them to bring nature under control was God's plan. We are entrusted with dominion over creation. But with all this privilege comes responsibility. And in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were told to work the garden and take care of it. I raised the issue about being fruitful and increasing in number and filling the earth because very often the present environmental crisis is portrayed as a problem primarily of population growth. But the real problem actually is overconsumption and inequality, harming ourselves and the planet. The relationship between wealth at the scale of individual countries and the amount of emissions of greenhouse gases per capita. And what you see is that richer countries or richer individuals release more pollution. Can we move on to the next slide, please? What lies also behind that distribution in terms of pollution is also a distribution of wealth. And the global wealth distribution, I call it the drawing pin. What's amazing is that the richest 20% of the Earth's population currently hold about 82% or 81% of the world's wealth. And perhaps what's more terrifying is the poorest 20% have this tiny, tiny fraction at the bottom. If you move on to the next slide, please. We know, though, from a large number of studies now, that there is a very strong relationship between dysfunctionality of society and inequality of wealth. And that those countries like ours, the UK is the third town, the leading role building this relationship. What we see here is that the more unequal societies are, the more dysfunctional they are. Lying behind that is that the way in which we're using the earth and the earth's resources is impacting on our neighbours. So we need to go back to thinking about the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden metaphor provides a picture of God's desire to work with us, to be creative together, and then to walk together in the cool of the day. But in the Garden of Eden, besides the tree of life, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. the fruit of which was strictly forbidden, with a clear warning that the consequences of eating it was certain death. Metaphorically, the two trees stand side by side as a reminder that at the heart of our relationship with God and with creation is freedom and choice. On the one hand, he's promised to provide all we need and seeks a relationship with us based on complete trust. On the other, he desires that we choose that relationship of our own free will, and not because there's no alternative. In the Garden of Eden, God provided everything for a wonderful life and a relationship with him, where we could delight in the aesthetics of creations, the trees that were pleasing to the eye, and engage with creation in naming the animals. But rather than being satisfied with this perfection, Adam and Eve wanted more than they had. Their greed in taking and eating the forbidden fruit in disobedience to God and ignoring his unambiguous warning resulted in banishment from access to the tree of life, changed their work to toil, put them in conflict with creation, and brought death and destruction. Summarized in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Some of you may have heard of the book Small is Beautiful, written by Ernst Schumacher back in 1973. This is an amazing book that still speaks profoundly to our time. Schumacher said, "Modern man does not experience himself as a part of nature, but as an outside force destined to dominate and conquer it. He even talks of a battle with nature, forgetting that if he won the battle, he would find himself on the losing side." That's where we are. Greed, selfishness, and a huge inequality is a major contributor to the unfolding environmental catastrophe that's now facing us through the overexploitation of the Earth's resources and the creation itself. We are part of an idolatrous economic system with a primary goal to make money that fails to properly value creation or people, but in so doing is destroying the planet that we depend upon and that has been entrusted to us by God to look after. Schumacher, back in 1973, said, "The modern industrial system, with all its intellectual sophistication, consumes the very basis on which it has been erected. To use the language of the economist, it lives on irreplaceable capital, which it cheerfully treats as income. I specified three categories of such capital: fossil fuels, the sustainability of nature, and the human substance. We've known about this for years. We haven't done anything much about it. But the time has come now, where, as it were, the chickens are coming home to roost. The reality of our impacts are really coming back to face us. For every person on the planet, two trees are lost through deforestation, and more than 4 tons of soil is eroded every year. Most of that soil loss is caused by agriculture and land use change. And the major problem for soil protection, and indeed for protection of the rest of creation, is largely an economic issue, not just in the UK, but globally. The price that we pay for farmers, for example, is so low they're forced to exploit the land beyond its long-term sustainability. In the UK, our farmers comprise about 1% of the population. They supply more than half of our food, but they actually receive less than 0.5% of GDP. To pay them for the food they produce. The annual cost to the economy of soil degradation in the UK is about a third of what farmers are getting paid for the food they produce. And indeed, even more shockingly, the inclusion of illegal drugs and prostitution in UK GDP has actually boosted the economy by approximately double what the farmers earn from producing all that food for us. What does that tell you about our economic system and our economic values? Resting of the land for its rejuvenation, ordained by God and mentioned in Roger's sermon 2 weeks ago, is just not happening. Instead, most of our arable fields have been cropped every single year for decades now, And they're very badly degraded as a result. They release carbon back into the atmosphere, they're contributing to global warming, there's all sorts of issues. But actually it can be solved, and we know that if we change the management and put back in rest phases, we can substantially recover the soil properties. The intrinsic value of creation needs to be recognised by us and by our whole economic system. And that includes the uncharismatic components like soils. Wendell Berry, back in 1977, in his book The Unsettling of America, says, "The soil is the great connector of lives, the source and destination of all. It is the healer and restorer and resurrector by which disease passes into health, age into youth, death into life. Without proper care for it, we can have no community, because without proper care for it, we can have no life." Wendell Berry recognized the intrinsic importance of that life-sustaining and nourishing soil, and saw the way in which human wastes going into soils could be purified and returned back into nutrients, and that as plant materials and compost go back into the soil, death returns back into life, and so on. But we can easily be drawn into being the causes of the problems rather than being part of the solution. There's a modern-day parable. I say modern, you may take umbrage at that, but modern-day parable written by Garrett Hardin back in 1968, which shows this. It's called The Tragedy of the Commons. The Tragedy of the Commons develops in this way. Picture a pasture open to all. As a rational being, each herdsman seeks to maximize his gain and asks, what's the value to me of adding one more animal to my herd? This value has one negative and one positive component. Since the herdsman receives all the proceeds from the sale of the additional animal, the positive component value is nearly one. The negative component is a function of the additional overgrazing created by more than one animal. Since, however, the effects of overgrazing are shared by all the herdsmen, the negative value is only a fraction of minus one. Adding together the component value, the rational herdsman concludes that the only sensible course of action for him is to add another animal to his herd, and another, and another. But this is the conclusion reached by each and every rational herdsman sharing a commons. Therein is the tragedy. Each man is locked into a system that compels him to increase his herd without limit in a world that is limited. Ruin is the destination to which all men rush, each pursuing his own best interest in a society that believes in the freedom of the commons. Freedom in a commons brings ruin to all. The tragedy of the commons, in a way, encapsulates exactly what we're doing with fossil fuels, what we're doing with so many of the world's resources. This is, as it were, not just about a field. However, there's increasing evidence that we have the technical means to care for the soil and the rest of creation. People increasingly understand the problems and want to change the system that has treated people and the planet unfairly and irresponsibly. Mike Berners-Lee, the author of the book that's just come out recently called There's No Planet B, has said, "The problems are solvable. What's stopping us is ourselves, our economics and values. It's a values debate." I would say this is a spiritual battle, and we need to engage with it. In the global system represented by the tragedy of the commons, most of us are like herdsmen who already have thousands more animals than our poor neighbours, where us seeking to gain more can make them have less. Jesus identifies specifically with the poor and calls us especially to love and care for them. In Matthew 25, he says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." As Roger mentioned 2 weeks ago, the consumption of Earth's resources in rich countries like ours equates to needing 2.8 Earths if everyone else lived in the world lived like us. Our individual responses to this are vitally important. They determine our relationship with God, with each other, and the planet. The less we personally consume, the less we harm the planet. The more we can care about others and their well-being, the better our relationships with God, with other people and the planet. And at the end of the day, the problem with the tragedy of the commons was about selfishness rather than actually looking after the neighbour. This is why what we do with our resources is important, because we have a personal footprint, as it were, in terms of climate change, release of greenhouse gases. Between a quarter and a third of our emissions causing greenhouse gas emissions are coming from food production, distribution and waste. There's a whole list of practical things we can do. But it's important to recognise that consumption and services makes up a huge part of our footprint. If you look at historically, we've actually reduced our emissions in this country through changing our education systems, and we're going to continue to do that. But the part that has changed very little is actually the bit that we are directly responsible for. And it's interesting, you know, buying and eating the right amount of food so we don't have waste, eating more fruit and veg, less meat and dairy products can improve our health as well as reduce emissions, reduce the amount of pressure on the soil, the amount of land that's needed, and it can save us money so we can afford to pay the farmers to rest the land and look after the planet better. But this goes beyond just food. This goes to our consumption of all sorts of resources and the way we spend our money in general, not just on food and drink. Schumacher, in his final book in 1977, said, "I have talked about the religion of economics, the idol worship of material possessions, of consumption and the so-called standard of living, and the fateful propensity that rejoices in the fact that what were luxuries to our fathers have become necessities for us." We're actually increasingly weighed down with possessions. I stand here as someone very guilty. Danny Dorling from the University of Oxford, who used to be a professor here, says, "We've got by weight 6 times as much stuff as the previous generation. Many of us have got houses absolutely packed with stuff. There are now more self-storage facilities in the UK than there are McDonald's. The self-storage industry is taking about £750 million a year to store people's goods. We buy more clothes per person than any other European country, and most of this ends up in landfill or incinerated rather than recycled. But Jesus tells us how to escape from this trap and deception of the tragedy of the commons. In Luke 9, he says, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?'" David, could I have the next slide, please? So we need to bring the cross into this situation. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can gain access to the tree of life, eternal life. But we still have the freedom each day to choose to pick the forbidden fruit involving greed and materialistic selfishness that harms our relationships with God, each other and the planet, and which cause inequality and social harms. Every day, we can make choices that involve denying ourselves or indulging ourselves. Every day, we can come back to God for forgiveness when we get this wrong. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Richard Wilkins, in their book, The Inner Level, which they published this year, says, "If the world is to move towards an environmentally sustainable way of life, it means acting on the basis of the common good as never before. Indeed, acting for the good of humanity as a whole. Greater equality is not only consistent with moving towards sustainability, but a precondition for doing so. It is the key to moving society from the pursuit of false and environmentally damaging sources of well-being based in selfish consumerism to genuinely social ones. Moving towards sustainability requires that we improve the real quality of modern life in ways that higher incomes and consumerism cannot." His teaching is extremely radical to us. Living in one of the richest countries in the world, but in a country in which inequalities between rich and poor are rapidly widening, we are called to be salt and light. We're called to love one another and care for the world and share the good news of the power of the resurrection of Jesus to transform lives. The effects of our encounter with Jesus need to become even more evident in our relationships, both with people and how we treat the world around us and use our money. We need to find joy in living simply, so we're no longer trapped in the rat race of consumerism represented in the tragedy of the commons metaphor. These quotes from Mahatma Gandhi really say it all. Earth provides enough to satisfy every man's needs, but not every man's greed. Live simply, so others may simply live. In the crisis we face, it is to Christ we need to turn for forgiveness and inspiration, to pass on the good news that he brings to help others, to be released to a fullness of life that is not a slave to sin of materialism. In 2 Corinthians we read, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. At the end we come to the book of Revelation, and it makes clear that the end times of the present world will be very difficult. There will be excessive greed, all kinds of turmoil, and the present creation will not exist forever in its present form. We cannot ourselves save the earth, but our actions now can bring greater blessing to others and honour to God. In Revelation 21 and 22, God's master plan, worked out through Jesus, promises a rebirth of the whole of creation, a new heaven and a new earth, restoring us to a new Garden of Eden, flowing with the water of life, where we are able to freely partake of the fruit of the tree of life. This sustains eternal life, with its leaves being for the healing of the nations. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because we will dwell with God. We've challenges ahead of us, but I think God shows us the way forward. And I think the exciting thing is, there's an awful lot of people outside of Christianity who recognize the fundamental principles of what I've talked about, but don't necessarily have a faith. One of our challenges as Christians is to make people realize, or help people to understand, that Jesus brings the opportunity for us to be released into this new creation and to be a part of it ourselves.